Well, during the 5th century AD, heresies had risen in the church regarding the person and nature of Jesus Christ. And so in 451 AD, a council of 630 bishops assembled in order to bring clarity to the biblical teaching about the person and nature of Jesus. After 3 weeks of discussion, the council articulated what has become known as the hypostatic union. This is the biblical doctrine that teaches there in the one person of Jesus Christ exists two natures. One person, two natures. They understood the scriptures to teach that the Lord Jesus was both fully God, something we looked at last Sunday afternoon, and fully man. As God, Jesus had existed with the Father and the Spirit in eternity before the world was made. He was always there. He was not created, but everything through him had been created. And there is nothing, John says in the first chapter of his gospel, that has been created without him. And he is equal to the Father. He is of the same nature, the same essence of the Father and the Spirit. One God, three persons. And then in the person of Christ, there is the nature of God. He was fully God. And as man, Jesus was born of a virgin and in every way was human just as we are, except in one area, that he never sinned. But that didn't make him less human, just to be clear. He was fully human. He was perfectly human. In addition, the council rejected any claim that Jesus was in any way less than God by becoming man. That in his stooping and in his becoming flesh and blood, that there was in any way, any sense that he gave up any part of his deity. He did not. He was in his humanity, in that one person, fully God. And they equally rejected the claims that Jesus was human in the sense of his appearance only. These two natures, they were coexistent in the one person of Jesus Christ in his incarnation. He gave up nothing of his divinity to become human, and nothing of his humanity to remain as God. And so last week we were looking at the divinity of Christ according to John 1. This week we're going to be looking at the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to be doing this very differently to how I would normally preach. I'm not going to be looking at one specific passage. I'm going to be referring to many passages, but the reality is I'm not going to give you the biblical references throughout this message, only for the reason that I think you would find it tedious, and I don't want to weary you in doing that. And so what I do have is a handout which is available after the sermon. I didn't put it before because then you would have all my sermon points and you wouldn't listen. So I've given you a reference, and you can look at all the places where I'm getting my points from. And there's a num and even further. I'm not going to have time to say everything that there is to say, and so I've added a few other things, particularly under one heading. And also on the back, there is actually the creed that was drawn up by the Council of Chalcedon regarding the one person, two natures of Christ, the hypostatic union. And so let's look this morning at what the Bible shows us, or how the Bible shows us, that Christ was fully man without sin. And I hope once I've kind of shown you how the Bible does that, to then show you why that matters. Sometimes I like to tell you up front why it matters, but I want you to pay attention this morning to go through the doctrine first, then I'll tell you why it matters, because it will only make sense once we know the doctrine. And so there's two things I want to say first of all. Firstly, Jesus had a real human body. Jesus had a real human body. Why am I beginning there? Well, it's actually a logical place to begin, because throughout the Old Testament, we see that God appeared to various people in the form of a man while not becoming flesh and blood. For example, Jacob wrestled with God. Moses is said to have spoken with the Lord face to face on Mount Sinai. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and as his robe fills the temple. These are appearances of God, but they are not God become flesh. And yet the New Testament tells us these appearances were not merely God. They certainly were not God the Father. These appearances were the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. I just need to go and read John 1 again, where John says, "No one has ever seen God except the Son, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known to us." And so when we see God appearing, or this figure, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, we can be confident that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He existed before he was born, unlike you and I. And so there is something different in the incarnation. There is something different when we get to Bethlehem than there is in the Old Testament. When we see those appearances in the Old Testament, those theophanies or those Christophanies, as we call them, they are not God becoming flesh and blood, becoming fully human. But as we get to the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ, God the Son, did take on himself permanently human nature. And so we need to consider at least three things. Let's begin with his birth. The human life of Christ began at his miraculous conception as Mary, the Virgin, was found to be with child. You remember how she was told by the angels that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her womb, and inside her womb she had conceived one who is the who would be called the Son of God. And that is, it was a unique conception. And yet in her womb was knit together by our Creator a body, a real human body, for the eternal God, Son of God, to make his home. And the miraculous part of her pregnancy really stops there. She went to the normal term of pregnancy, 9 months. After 9 months, he was born. He was wrapped in swaddling cloths. He was a small baby. He had a body which could be wrapped up and laid down. He was given a human name, the name Yeshua, Jesus, Joshua, meaning God saves. It has great significance, but it was a human name, an ordinary human name for his day. And according to Jewish custom, on the eighth day, this baby, this real human baby, was circumcised, presented in the temple, held in the arms of Simeon the priest. According to the Gospels, he had a normal childhood. Don't believe the Gnostic Gospels, which were written hundreds of years after the life of Christ. Believe the four Gospels, which were not written hundreds of years after Christ, but were at most written 90, but certainly 30 to 90 years after Christ. We see that Jesus had a normal childhood. Read Luke's gospel. Luke gathered accounts, eyewitness accounts, and he tells us something of Christ's childhood as a 12-year-old, taken into the temple, taken into Jerusalem, as was custom every year, something his parents did on an annual basis. And even as a child, he managed to worry his mum and dad because while they were travelling home, he remained behind in the temple and they didn't know where he was. He would have grown, and we know from what his opponents say about him, how they question his origins, how they question how if he's the Messiah, then how does he have the sort of background he had, a poor background, a lowly background, a very ordinary background, learning the trade of his adopted father, a carpenter. If you were to look at this child growing up in front of your eyes, yes, he had quite extraordinary wisdom. But you see a child who's growing, a child who's learning, a child who looks like every other child living in Galilee. Then we need to think about his death. We're going to zoom past the main parts of his ministry and look at his death. Because once again, we have it crystal clear. Here is one who has a real human body. In the hours leading to his crucifixion, what do we see Jesus doing? We see him sitting down with his disciples, eating. Eating like a normal person. An apparition could not eat. When he's arrested, we see he had flesh that could be torn as the Romans flogged him. We see his body grow weak and tired as he collapses under the weight of carrying the cross. And last of all, we see the eternal Son of God thirsting and breathing out his last breath as he died. We see him being taken down off the cross by Nicodemus the Pharisee and Joseph of Arimathea, who would lend him his tomb. We see his body anointed and prepared for burial by his friends. We see his body guarded before we see his body going missing. Jesus had a real human body. And just in case we think it ends there, we see something this to be true in his resurrection. The Gospels are clear. When Jesus rose again on the third day, he had a real human body. I've told you on various occasions that I will never forget a leaflet coming through my door when I was younger, and first in this church as a teenager. I was living in a village outside of town, and the three churches together in that village sent a leaflet through the door for Easter time, and I eagerly read it to see what they believed, and immediately I saw something they believed that was completely unbiblical. They said how Jesus had risen from the dead spiritually, and that was a reason I should go to church, get out of bed in the morning, go to church and worship, because by saying he's the spiritual resurrection, you do understand what they weren't saying, don't you? He's not a physical resurrection. He's not alive, except in the sense of other humans who have died and are now in glory. They were saying, you can go visit his body. No, Jesus, the Bible declares, the Christian church has declared from the beginning, he is risen from the dead in a real human body. But someone will say, well, it was a different body, wasn't it? It was a body that could appear when the doors had been locked. It was a body that was, there was something different about it for his friends not to immediately recognize him. Think of the women at the tomb. Think of the two men on the road to Emmaus. Yes, it was a different body. There was something changed about this body. There was something more glorious about this body. There was something incorruptible about this body. This body was immortal. But it continued to be a real human body. For instance, after his resurrection, what do we see him doing? The same thing as we saw him before his death, eating with his disciples. In fact, he had cooked breakfast for them on the shore while they were out fishing. And to prove to them, because they were not sure, that he was not a ghost, he ate the breakfast with them. But Thomas wasn't around. And Thomas was unsure. And Thomas had some questions and some doubts. And so could he really trust that Jesus had risen from the dead and his body wasn't simply stolen? And so Jesus, on a week later, appears to Thomas too. And what does he do? He stretches out his hands. He shows him the scar in his side where the Romans had pierced him and blood and water had poured out. And he says, touch. Touch and believe. And we're not even told that Thomas did. But what he did do is fall down on his feet and say, on his knees and say, my Lord and my God. All of this and much more shows us that in his incarnation, Jesus really had a human body, just like you, just like me. Think about it. The God who doesn't change grew and developed from infancy through to adolescence, through to adulthood. The God who never slumbers nor sleeps grew tired and is found sleeping on the boat as the disciples feared for the storm that was raging. The God who neither grows hungry nor thirsty ate and drank with friends and family. The God who cannot die bowed his head in death and was buried in a tomb. Jesus had a real human body. But secondly, the Bible teaches that Jesus had a real human soul. Because to be fully human, you are not just a body, a sack of chemicals. You are a soul too. The soul is the immaterial part of us which continues to live even after our bodies have gone to the ground and returned to dust. And it's with the soul that we now commune with God. It's with the soul where our emotions sit. It's the soul which it can be tempted to sin by Satan. And in the New Testament, we see all of these things to be true about Christ. We see he exercised faith. Think about that. The eternal Son of God in his humanity had to exercise faith in God the Father. You see, faith is not how we often define it as. I think we get the wrong ideas about faith sometimes, and we kind of define it as something that we're describing something that might not be true, but we're gonna put our faith in it anyway. It's that we can't prove it, so we've got to believe it. That's not how the Bible thinks of faith. That's not how the Bible describes faith at all. You remember in the book of Hebrews, we're told that faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is being certain even though you can't see it. Faith is to lean on and trust in God. Just as you, or perhaps more so than you have trusted in the seat that you're sitting on this morning. When you sat down after the hymn, I don't suppose you checked to see if the chair's going to stay. You just sat. You trusted. And the clearest evidence that Jesus exercised faith was the fact that he often is found in prayer. Prayer is the oxygen that the Christian breathes. And on various occasions in the Gospels, we read about how Jesus would, early in the morning, during busy times, he would withdraw away from his disciples to a desolate area and he would pray. In particular, on the night before his arrest, what do we find Jesus doing? After he's eaten with his disciples and instituted the Lord's Supper, as he's sung a hymn and he's gone out onto the Mount of Olives, and there they are, he goes to a garden. And what do we find him doing? Well, we're told that he withdrew from them, that's James and John and the disciples, about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In Jesus' most dark moment, he exercises faith in his Father and goes and prays to him. Then we see also that he expressed emotion. And this is a subject that I could have taken on its own, to be honest, this morning. He expresses various emotions throughout the Gospels. It's a good study, by the way, to just go through the Gospels and see the different emotions that are expressed by Jesus. There's the emotion of joy, where he sees the 72 disciples returning from their short-term mission, and they are so happy that they've been able to preach the good news of the kingdom, and people have actually responded to them. And Jesus rejoices. He loves his people going out on mission with the gospel. And there was anger or indignation. When Jesus saw in the Pharisees in a synagogue that they had so little compassion on a man who had a withered hand, and so bound by their man-made rules that this man shouldn't be helped on the Sabbath, Jesus looked at them, we're told, with indignation. Or when Jesus goes to the temple and he sees that the court of the Gentiles, the only place in the temple where the Gentiles can come and worship God, is full of money changers, we see his emotion expressed, his anger expressed, as he turns over the tables and drives the lenders out with a cord of whips. He got angry. Not sinfully angry, but he got angry. We see him expressing sorrow and grief as he stands beside the grave of his friend Lazarus, and he weeps because he also had that emotion of love, that very human emotion. He loved Lazarus and his sisters, and would often be found in that house in Bethany, spending time with his friends. He expressed emotion, he exercised faith, and we see him experience temptation. The writer to the Hebrews again informs his readers that Jesus experienced every temptation just as we do. And yet, here is the difference. Jesus resisted the devil in a way that we have never done. So, someone will say, Jesus doesn't know what it's like to be tempted like I am, because he's never sinned. That's like saying to the cliffs of Dover that just because you got pushed over in the sea that one time, that the cliffs of Dover don't know the power of the waves. You see, the cliffs of Dover stand there with the waves, the full strength of the waves crashing on them day after day after day. While we, with one strong wave, are pushed onto our backs and pushed back onto the beach. You see, we give in to temptation so easily. We have never, ever felt the full force, the full strength of Satan's power. But Jesus has. Because never did he fail to resist. Never did he give in. And so he has taken the full assault of hell in his own soul. And that's why he can sympathize with you. Because he knows its power. He knows its strength. And he knows our weaknesses. And that's not why he's not only able to sympathize with you, but he's able to help you in your temptation, because he has resisted. And he has strength to help you resist also. Jesus was fully human. He had a real human body. He had a real human soul. He was no pretender, coming, clothing himself in human flesh, but to just kind of like one of the Greek myths, in the appearance, but not. No, he added a human nature to his divine in that one person, heaven and earth meet. In that one person, God dwells with humanity. So why does that matter? Why does Jesus' humanity matter? Well, it matters in three ways. You see, number one, Jesus became fully human to be our representative in life. He became fully human to be our representative in life. Now, the Bible shows us that there are two representatives of humanity. There is the first man, Adam, and there is the last man, the second man, sorry, Jesus Christ. The first Adam and the last Adam. And Adam was created and made in the image of God to be our representative there in the Garden of Eden. He was created without sin. And yet he plunged his whole posterity into sin and into death through his one act of disobedience there, by taking the tree in the middle of the garden, taking the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. But here is Jesus, the last Adam, who, unlike the first, has lived a perfect life where he has resisted Satan's temptations in every way, and he has lived that perfect, sinless life, not for himself, but for his people, so that we might be rescued from the curse that Adam brought in through his disobedience. Let me just show you what Paul says, because I think Paul says it much better than I've just said it. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, that's you, so by the one man's obedience, Christ, the many will be made righteous. So Jesus became fully human to be our representative in life. But secondly, Jesus became fully human to be our substitute in death. The wage of sin is death, says the Bible. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How is that possible? Well, because unless Jesus had lived that perfect life in his body, he could never have stood in our place as a substitute for sins. He could never have come and taken the punishment on himself that we deserve, because he would have had his own sins to deal with. But because he had none, he was free to stand in our place, to die for our sins, to have upon him the sins of his people placed on him, and to be punished in our place by his Father in heaven. Now I need to emphasize, as I say that, that what happened there at the cross, Jesus becoming our substitute, was in no way the Father coercing his Son to die for his people. Yes, Jesus prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." Yes, Jesus says, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." But that does not negate his willingness to lay down his life on behalf of his people, to save his people. And the only way that was possible was for him to become our substitute. That the only way possible was for him to give his life on our behalf. And so he willingly gave it. You remember when the disciples tried to resist? They resisted with swords, and Peter cut off the high priest's servant's ear, and Jesus stoops down and he heals the servant, and he says to the disciples to put their swords away, because do they not know that he could call to heaven and 12 legions of his Father's angels would come and rescue him there and then? And even on the cross they were saying, cry out to God. Why don't you cry to God? He'll save you if you really are the Messiah. And he didn't. He could have. That was the irony. He could have, but he didn't. If you're unsure about that, then go to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where he reads in the synagogue a prophecy from Isaiah, which speaks about the Messiah coming into the world, and he says, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Basically, I am the guy you're waiting for. I am the Savior of the world that you've been hoping in. And they see that as blasphemy because they don't believe him. So they take him up top of a cliff, intending to throw him off it. And what does he do? He walks straight through the crowd. None of them could touch him. But on the cross he doesn't. He willingly gave up his life as a sacrifice for sin. The Apostle Peter says it like this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He was treated like an unclean thing so that we might be cleansed. He was forsaken that we might be accepted. He died that we may be forgiven." Jesus' humanity matters because it means he became our substitute. But thirdly, Jesus became fully human to be our mediator in heaven. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. On the third day, he rose from the grave. A month later, he ascended to heaven, where he sits at his Father's right hand even today. And I think sometimes we lose the wonder of this. There is sat in heaven, on the throne of history, a human. A man who reigns as Lord and King. And think about this. There is a man who is at the right hand of the Father, which means humanity is forever and always. Those he represents, those who have put their faith in him, those who have turned from their sins and trusted in him, are forever in the presence of the Father. Human flesh. Once a year, Once a year, a human was allowed to enter the most holy place in the temple into the immediate presence of God. Once a year. But every day, since Jesus rose and ascended, a man has stood in the immediate presence of the Father and bids those like you and like me to come join him. In his humanity, we are brought near to God, but do not forget that in that humanity dwells all the fullness of God. All his deity, full divinity. And that means that God has been brought close to us forever too. This is why Paul writes, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Unless Christ became fully human, brothers and sisters, there would be no salvation. There would be no hope of going to heaven. But Jesus Christ has become fully human. And anyone who turns from their sins to trust in him alone, he promises to save and to reconcile with God. One more thing to say. This man Jesus, today, will either be your Lord and Saviour through faith today, or this man will be your judge when he returns at the appointed time of history's close. So you must decide. What will you do today with this man? Will you carry on your own way, living your own life? Or will you turn from your sins and call out to him to come into your life as Lord and Saviour? What will you do with this man?